Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Wade here, joined in the office with Mike and a now familiar voice, a regular guest, Dr. Mark Brown, and we're going to be talking about judges. Many thanks to Mark and to Mike. We did actually record an episode earlier in this week, Peter and I with a guest, and we ran into some obstacles, and so we are not able to use that episode, and we have managed to arrange Mark to be willing to come on and talk about something he's done a lot of work with, and Mike moved his schedule to be able to make it so you don't have to listen to me as much as we go through. So today we're going to be talking about not judges like Supreme Court justices. I think Wisconsin just had an election for that. I should know what happened with it.
Primary.
I forgot to go and to vote, and I wouldn't have known anything about any of them as it was. Mike, did you vote?
I did not.
No one voted.
We're in the majority, though. 93% of us, I think, didn't vote.
Maybe sometimes that is a vote. But not Supreme Court judges or anything like that, but the Book of Judges in the Old Testament. And so without further ado, we will be skipping the scripture narrative since we're talking scripture later, and we will have our disclaimer before we head to the free-for-all.
This show doesn't speak for our churches, our church bodies, or our employers. To be honest, much of the time, it probably doesn't speak for us. We will be thinking out loud a lot. So approach what you hear with a healthy skepticism. Because, well, as a responsible resident of planet Earth, that's probably what you should generally do with almost everything. If you find yourself getting too worked up, tune out, look around, and realize you were just listening to a podcast. That's right, a podcast. So go live free, friends. And don't let us get in the way.
And that brings us to our free-for-all, where, as Peter always likes to say, we talk about the pressing issues of the day. And it just so happens, when I woke up today, a little bit after I woke up today, I guess it was after my first class, I saw the news, and Mark mentioned it also as he walked by me in the hallway earlier, that Billy Graham had died today, right? Or not last night?
I think this morning, yeah.
99 years of age, if I'm recalling correctly. And most of our listeners, I'm guessing, are familiar with Billy Graham. Maybe not some of our, maybe younger than us, Mike. Maybe not so much, but Billy Graham was still on the radar when we were going through, even if only stories that we would hear from others about his preaching. I always heard, Billy Graham gave a great Lutheran sermon if you just turned off for the last 5 minutes before the altar call. But I think, an interesting man who did the evangelist thing and the TV, the crusade thing, and so far as I know, never really had a big moral scandal like some of the others who fell. Seems to have kept his humility, his wits about him. You never heard too much about him having even those who disagreed with him, of him really having anything too hostile of a back and forth with them. So I think someone who was a patient, humble man took the opportunities he had to go and to preach. And for Lutherans, someone who allegedly said, and I wonder if he ever really said this, right, but that, was it the Missouri Synod or the Lutheran Church as a whole, was a sleeping giant?
He might have said that. One of his sets of grandchildren was at a Wells church. And regardless what anybody said about Billy Graham in class, the Sunday of Confirmation Sunday, I wasn't there, but a lot of my contemporaries were at church hoping to see a glimpse of him coming into church for confirmation. He's had a profound effect. I teach American religion, and we talk about revivalism a little bit, and I have suggested that these guys just have a different sort of DNA right from when they're growing up. I've heard a little interview with him today, though he did years ago, and he said that, I would love to be in my little congregation pastoring a church and living in the mountains, and that's a good life. It's an honorable life, but he said, God has called me to talk to the masses. I don't mean to pick up his voice, but you hardly help it hearing him.
Yeah, yeah.
But you look at all those guys. I mean, you look at Falwell and some of the ones who have had scandalous incidents. They just seem to have a different mindset from day one that the entrepreneurial or aggressive, I guess Billy Graham sold, he was a salesman for a while, selling some widget, and he was the best widget salesman his boss ever had.
Huh. Yeah, it seems like not only did he not have a scandal, but you would know more than I would, Mark, that never really put his foot in his mouth either, something big scandal, or maybe...
Well, I don't know. You know, he was friends of so many presidents. I guess he tried with Truman, and that didn't go so well. But then every president after that he had a relationship with. But I think it's universally agreed he defended Nixon too long. And apparently he was on one of the Nixon tapes.
Huh.
And Nixon was saying some anti-Semitic things, and Billy sort of agreed with a couple of them, and they played them for him later, and he was mortified that he was involved in the whole conversation, apologized. But, you know, he had a board of directors. He was answerable to people, and I think that's sometimes the problem with, I mean, these guys get to be rock stars, you know.
Yeah, well, and I think, you know, so far as I know, it seems he was one, too, who really, the money that went into the ministry, it tended to go back into the ministry. I think he was based in Minnesota, wasn't the
organization? Billy Graham Ministries were, yeah, I think so.
Yeah, and that really, you know, pushed his ministry as a ministry, not so much as you get with some of them of where, you know, should their nonprofit, tax exemption be taken away, whatever the case may be. I had not known that about Nixon. Very interesting. That sleeping giant thing, I always get a kick out of because it always gets quoted. Mark, you had an article, I think, in the Logia on Lutheran triumphalism.
Oh, yeah.
And sometimes that'll come up as kind of this, did you know that Billy Graham said Lutherans are the sleeping giant? And, you know, you would think you'd take that and be like, well, then they should wake up or whatever the case may be.
Don't poke them.
But it is interesting that I think, too, you look at what gets preached by a lot of those who have gone the revivalist route, and now I think many of them have gone to the health, wealth, name it, claim it type thing. And I have Billy Graham's autobiography that I read a while back, and I've gone and listened to various of his things sometimes to get a sense, because I would have older members who, you know, these things were very formative for them. Maybe they weren't always Lutheran, or they were Lutheran, but they were shaped by this. You know, they wanted Just As I Am to be sung, and which was the altar call song, I believe, for Billy Graham.
Yeah, a long time.
We would use it for communion. I mean, that was just something that had been done, and I think a number of Lutherans have done that. But to his credit, too, I mean, you got law and gospel, most of what I've seen from him when he was preaching. It doesn't seem to have been nearly the amount of... kind of marketed American, God wants you to be happy and healthy. And
that's true, but I think the history of revivalism in this country, even before it was a country, has a lot to do with developing these methods for bringing about the conversion experience, you know, whether it's Finney and the Anxious Bench, mm-hmm. or you know, Moody's evangelism in Chicago. And Billy Graham really brought that into the next century.
Yeah.
And that was... I knew some of the people who knew his family when he had a family member in our synod, and they had that, he knew that was really down to a science. There's a whole package that went to a town when they were going to do this and have their yard signs and all that. I mean, you could argue, although I'd be careful where I'd argue it, that quite a few of the come to the wells techniques that were used later were pretty much borrowed from that.
Yeah.
But
it is interesting too, you know, you mentioned kind of the methods and things like that that played into things. I don't know enough to really be able to say. I don't think, you know, you mentioned he was influential with presidents and of both parties. I don't think he necessarily pushed a political movement, but you see out of kind of that evangelicalism that rallied around revivalism, and especially the second half of the 1900s, you know, evangelicalism kind of as a thing emerging, where you hear on the news, you know, well, white evangelical voters or this or that, or, you know, it as just a concept. And I don't think, you know, that Billy Graham necessarily pushed the death of denominations or anything like that. But I do think there was something that came out of the concept of coming together for a revival across lines, things like that, that probably, you know, helped usher in. I think they had their heyday probably in the 90s, you know, when you get the Christian Coalition and stuff like that. But kind of this evangelicalism as this conglomerate type big voice, big religious voice in America, maybe, or maybe I'm way off on that. But
well, I listened to Grant Wacker today, who teaches at Duke, and he has written, I think the name of his book, his definitive book on Billy Graham is called America's Pastor.
Huh.
And he said in the interview that he thought that what Billy Graham did was he brought these kind of separate sort of evangelical energies together. You know, there was the early evangelicalism in the early part of the 20th century, and then he was this figure that a lot of them rallied to, and then he really got more criticism from the fundamentalist side than he did from the liberal side. You know, he was too soft on communism, or he was this or that. And they asked Wacker, the questioner said, it seems as though evangelicalism has gone in a new direction. Billy Graham wanted to be pretty nonpartisan politically, and it's gone a new direction of being more conservative power and wanting to promote right-wing agendas and stuff. Uh-huh. And they said, you think there's room in evangelicalism today for a Billy Graham? And Wacker actually stopped for a second to think it over, and he said, I hope so. So you get the sense that other people that knew Graham and studied him see him as something which is, you know, maybe he wouldn't be so popular if he came along today. So I saw Grant Wacker at a conference, and I knew he was writing the book, and I said, I know the teacher who taught one of his sets of grandchildren, and he said, I'm not doing his children. So I've never heard really much of any scandalous stuff about his children either. But
yeah, I do think Franklin is much more explicit politically where he falls on a number of things than his father ever was. You will see him come out with statements. And I think Franklin Graham's been a pretty outspoken Trump supporter, and we won't get into where people want to fall on that, but I think
right.
He has been more outspoken on those things than his father was.
Well, that could be a whole separate show, how evangelicals can live with themselves supporting Trump to the degree that they do, and he's shown really hardly any religious inclination in any direction.
I did see the other day someone, and we love our listeners of all persuasions, but there was an interview, someone was interviewing someone who was some leader of some evangelical group, and, you know, talking about how it's great to have a Christian president, and they said, well, when was the last time he went to church? And the guy couldn't answer, you know, whatever the case could be. And it is, you know, I don't know how often he's going, but
who, President Trump?
Yeah, who would have been the last? I think Bill Clinton was the last one where we regularly got Sunday reports of where he was going. Or did we get that with Bush? Or
I don't know where W went to church. I think he went to a Methodist church in Washington.
And we knew he was going, but you used to kind of, you'd watch the news and you'd get, oh, and so on, and the president went to church here. And
they will make the case, Ronald Reagan made the case, that they cause so much trouble logistically and security-wise when they go to church that they really prefer not to do that. And that can sound like an excuse. It just seemed to me, the cynical part of me thought that suddenly Bill Clinton walking around with his floppy black Bible was on the news a lot after the Monica Lewinsky stuff. I don't want to get into political stuff either. It's just that he was, President Trump, when he was candidate Trump, was asked by a questioner whether he ever asked God for forgiveness. And his answer was, I don't think of God in those terms. That's really a hard statement to defend from a Christian point of view.
Well, and I think he grew up with either...
Vincent Peale.
That was his, was
that
his
makes
pastor
perfect
or,
sense.
Or heavily influenced by, at least.
That makes perfect
I
sense.
I think he was, as a child or a young man, a member of that congregation.
And his family was.
And
that's what I thought I was remembering, too.
Which makes sense, the theology there.
That's fine. But I think it is interesting, too, you look at... it'll be interesting to watch the news for the next few days and see how what is said about Billy Graham now with him having died, because you have America's Pastor, as you mentioned, the title of the book, and we'll get that in the show notes, and had such a long run of ministry. It'll be interesting to see the how it's received by people, what is said about him. You know, I think it'll be an interesting way to measure kind of the times.
It kind of tells us more about the person, the people who say things about him, than about him.
Yeah.
Because I've already heard tributes about what a certainly what a spiritual man was without defining what spiritual is, his effect on politics without agreeing with them, that he will be... Well, President Trump did say today that he was a great man and that he will be missed by all religions. I don't know. I have my own little story about Billy Graham in terms of a paper I wrote at seminary. And for whatever reason, which I can't hardly imagine now, I did say in just a phrase that many people will be in heaven because of the ministry of Billy Graham. That was the wrong thing to say, I think, regardless of the context, because the red all over the paper said, well, there will also be many people that will really be bothered about his, you know, his uncertainty of his gospel and making a decision. Yeah.
What Paul does say, we delight. Yeah, I would agree with you when the gospel is preached. And so, well, I don't, Mike, you got anything before?
Well, I do have an apocryphal story about Billy Graham told through about a different pastor. So I believe the story was that Billy Graham was in Minnesota and came to a Lutheran church. I think he may have been in Minnesota when Francis Schaeffer died. I believe Francis Schaeffer was at the Mayo Clinic, I believe.
Oh,
I'm not
okay.
sure. And there was a big church with three pastors, and this particular pastor who I heard it from, again, this is not gospel truth, I don't know, but he was sitting behind Billy Graham. Billy had visited his church, and this pastor was off. The other two pastors were up, and so he was sitting in the pew with his family. And the story goes that Billy Graham was fumbling around the TLH trying to find what was going on. And if you remember the TLH, like even if you knew the liturgy, you know, it was very difficult to find the right page for everything. And
TLH, for those who aren't familiar, is the old synodical conference.
The 1941 Lutheran hymnal, yeah.
And so the wife of this Lutheran pastor nudged him and said, help him out. And he said to his wife, well, they shouldn't have jettisoned the liturgy then. I'm not helping him out.
I saw today someone had shared something, and I think it was maybe Mockingbird had shared, but it was a story that apparently, and I can't remember who it came through, but they had been at church, and Billy had put a 20 in the offering plate, and he meant to put a 10. And so he went to grab the 20, and his wife said, you stop it. And he said, well, I meant to give a 10. And she said, God sees it as a 10. So
now, the story I heard, which I'm not sure is about Billy Graham, but it might have been him. He was sitting with two presidents at church, and the basket came around, and neither one of them had any cash on him, and said, would you put something in for me and I'll pay you back? And he put in a $500 bill. Now, I don't know that Billy ran around with $500 bills or if that's, but it's about one of those clergy who hung with politicians too. They had a story about his wife too. A lot of people loved Ruth Graham. She was an important voice in her own right. And of course he was gone all the time. She had these five kids up in the mountains, and some reporter asked her whether she had ever considered divorce. And she said, no, but I've thought of murder many times.
Yeah, I'm guessing the story about the offering plate, too, would have to have been one that she shared or either he shared in preaching. But, seemed to have been a dynamic guy to span 99 years, a lot of presidents, a lot of times and a lot of ages. But, yeah, I'm sure our listeners will have different experiences with that or thoughts, but I do think the ship has largely sailed on that style of the level of rootedness, at least.
Well, and one of the things you'll hear, now they're saying on the radio that his career spans 60 years. He was 99, so he didn't start right away that young. But there's a story that William Randolph Hearst heard him in Los Angeles early on, and he sent this two-word message to all of his newspapers, Puff Graham, which meant boost him up, build him up, because he saw him as such an anti-communist messenger. And I don't know if you'd look through his sermons.
Just because Christianity obviously doesn't jive well with communism, or Graham was actually talking a lot about?
Well, the phrase often used to be godless communism, and Billy Graham was really preaching it really was the Christian gospel in terms of sin and grace, but it was also somewhat of a godly American culture too. And so was he initially, unwittingly maybe, an instrument for Hearst, and was presented as something kind of American in 50s. Oh.
And that does make sense with some of the trips Graham made. And, you know, you have John Paul II, as a religious opponent to communism. And I think, you know, that does it makes sense that even if someone didn't agree with his message, yeah. that they would see that as helpful in opposing communism.
Well, then he went to, so Graham went to Russia in the 70s, and it didn't work as well for him as it had for Nixon. He was roundly criticized by his own magazine. You know, Christianity Today was pretty critical of that. Huh. They feel, I think, he moved to be more ecumenical than their taste would be comfortable with, I think, on some things.
Huh. Mike, you looked like pensive for a second. All right, well, it was nice of us to get Mark in here, and I don't want to keep you forever, so I better not make us...
You've got the kids to pick up, so yeah, you watch your clock.
Well, with that, we will make our way to the main topic. Brings us to our main topic for the day, which is the Book of Judges, as everyone did what was right in their own sight. Mark, Dr. Brown, you have been spending
a lot of time.
Yeah, and maybe a little background. You are working on the Concordia commentary series, Commentary on Judges, is that correct? And you just recently presented for a pastor's conference on Judges as well?
Well, I did, and that was helpful. For the stage that I'm at now, I'm really a person that, humanly speaking, should not be doing a commentary of that depth. Because the people, by and large, who've worked on them, and I don't know how much our listeners may know about the Concordia Commentary Series, they're people who teach Hebrew or Greek at seminaries or at graduate schools. But as it happened, when I went to St. Louis in the middle 90s for my terminal degree, I had enough credits from our seminary in Mequon, Wisconsin, that I could have gotten a minor in biblical studies and taken no classes at St. Louis. So the third summer I was getting ready to choose my classes, the doctoral advisor said, "We're not going to let you do that. We can't give you a degree with a minor in biblical studies and you've taken no coursework here." So he says, "I took the liberty of signing you up for an Old Testament class on Job." Nice, easy Hebrew, huh? And a New Testament class on rapid reading of New Testament Greek. And as it turned out, those two professors, Chris Mitchell and Jeff Gibbs, became the initial Old Testament, New Testament editors for this Concordia commentary.
Huh.
And they came to me and said, "Well, we liked your People's Bible in Deuteronomy. What would you like to do?" And I said, "I can't do hard Hebrew. I can't do Isaiah." And I've always was intrigued with Judges for a lot of reasons, even though I didn't know it real well. And I said to them, "I don't even know this book real well in English. I have to learn it in English." And they've been very patient with me.
Huh.
The original plan was that one volume would be Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and that this was going to be a much shorter commentary. And Concordia had tried twice previously to have a Concordia commentary series. One of them they'd done in the 50s, early 60s. Ralph Gehrke from the Wisconsin Center did one on, I think, the Samuels.
Huh.
Then they're going to try it again in the early 70s, but the whole, walkout thing blew up. So this is the third try. And but then the first volumes came out. I mean, I think Art Just's two volumes on Luke kind of set the tone. This is going to be a lot bigger. And so they've been very patient with me to work through all the Hebrew, which is pretty basic Hebrew, except Deborah's song.
How many pages are you at right now, Mark?
Well, my draft is about 1,200.
Yep.
And that'll translate to about 900 on the page, and that's too much. Joshua's about 900 by Adolf Harsted. Actually, he and I were a little two-man musical band together at Shakey's 45 years ago. Now he did Joshua, I do Judges. And now he's doing Deuteronomy. But ever since Chris Mitchell's volume of about 1,200 pages on Song of Songs, I think the donors and the editorial committee has sat a little harder and said, let's be a little bit more succinct about these things. But Judges is a unique book in that, I mean, this is true in a lot of places in the Old Testament where these horrendous things happen and people do just unbelievably awful things and the Bible says nothing. And so you think, well, is that okay? Is that a good thing? And you get stories like that in Judges. And you think, well, was this clever or was this devious? Was it wicked? And And you think, was this woman who pounded the man's head through the floor, was that a good thing? And then Deborah sings a song of praise and says, oh, wonderful, blessed be Jael. And you go, wow. There seems to be almost a total absence of anything of the structure of Israel. You hardly ever hear about the tabernacle and the priests. The only Levites that show up are bad guys, you know, in their behavior. No king yet. Kind of the Wild West of the biblical history.
Yeah, we were in ethics this morning. We're into kind of looking at classical philosophy, stuff like that. And so we've had Plato and Aristotle, and we got to Augustine. And so they read part of the City of God, but then the intro to Augustine's Confessions, where he talks about the problem of evil, and as he does in the City of God, but also, you know, how we can prove original sin just by watching babies and, you know, yes. Whatever the case may be. But so I had the students watch a video, and we were talking about the problem of evil. And it is interesting, you know, that a lot of the objections people will have to religion even will be, well, it doesn't address the problem of evil. You know, God can't be omnipotent and there be evil, or God can't be omniscient and there be evil or good, whatever. And, you know, I was explaining to the students, I'm like, well, do you think God understands evil and suffering? Like, do you think it's just an abstraction to him? And some of them are, you know, they're not really answering. So, well, what's the symbol of Christianity, right? And, well, a cross. And, well, yeah, so God was in heaven, and then he came down to take a tour of this fallen earth. And did you hear what happened? Right? and we, I think sometimes, you know, think of Jephthah, or you're mentioning, you know, some of the other accounts that, and judges that are very troubling, that can maybe lead us to ask questions of, well, how can God allow that? Or why is that in the Bible? Or why is Deborah singing this praise song? While that is sometimes uncomfortable to ask, I think it's very good for two reasons. And A, because it's something that the Bible would have us wrestle with, but it doesn't always answer. And that's just part of the nature of wrestling with the text. But B, it helps us wrestle with how we're able to talk to others, too, who are maybe wrestling with suffering or evil in their life. And so I think while you mentioned it's the Wild West, it is something that maybe could be, I don't know that I would introduce new Christians to this and say, hey, look, here's the Wild West. But, you know, maybe could go a lot of ways in discussion of how God fits with these things that happen in our world.
To that point, to the problem of evil apologetically, one of the recent objections to God, it's not recent, but one that's gaining momentum is, how could you believe in a God that would allow such evil and then even command such evil?
Mm-hmm.
And one tactic is to kind of flip it up around, and I think this is where Judges is helpful, where you just see the open debauchery and the violence. And you say, you know what, maybe it's not so much that God is coming down hard on us and we say, oh, geez, he's angry again, but rather wonder at, man, he was patient. How could he be that patient and not just smite us even more? And put yourself into that position where, okay, if you're in a position where your daughter has been molested, raped, whatever, just this seemingly common occurrence in the ancient Near East, right? And say, just imagine the boiling blood that you would have in the anger, and that God sees every instance of that. And then you can, not to make a theodicy about what God did in the Old Testament, but you can certainly understand the righteous anger that he had. And for God to lay it out in Judges just so obviously, and in other places too, it's helpful from that perspective to say, it was really, really bad back then, and it's still really, really bad.
And I think, Mark, you brought this out with the Deuteronomy episode 2 of, you know, some of these laws that God's making, people will look at and say, well, you know, that's, it's not up to par today. But as you've pointed out, but look who he was dealing with and where he was dealing. And I think this is why you recommended the Pinker book, even this was a violent, brutish place and age, and these are actually things meant to restrain evil. And so even as we look at Judges, I'm guessing these accounts, while they stand out in the Bible as being especially different, Ehud and Eglon is a favorite of mine. You know,
for what reason?
but they weren't necessarily, they wouldn't have been fantastical in their own day. It just, to many, seems like, why would this be in the Bible, which is supposed to be all people who've got their life together?
Well, you know, one of the things I tell some of my students is anybody says to you, calls the Bible the good book, that just shows they haven't read most of it. And you really see this human depravity. One thing I noticed about Judges is that it repeatedly says in this cycle of stories, it repeatedly says they once again did the evil, the evil. It's always got the article on it. And I even wonder if it should be translated that way, because it's saying they went back to the same evil, or maybe they never stopped. They added to this evil, and it was always the fertility worship and the Baal religion. And that was the heart of why they got to be the way they were, was because of that. But then what a lot of people do is they talk about this sort of wheel in the story. The people sin, a neighboring country comes and attacks them or raids them or whatever. They cry out to God, and God sends then a deliverer who then rescues them, and there's peace or rest for that time. The text, when you look at these cycles, it hardly ever says in so many words that they repented. There's only one kind of a showdown between God and Israel in Judges 10, where he says, how long are you going to put up with this? And there seems to get close to repentance. And I've even listened to, I've seen books, and I've listened to preachers say, well, this, then they repented. Well, it doesn't say that. It said they cried out, and as we all know, lots of people cry out at God when things are wrong, but they're not penitent. So that would actually almost heighten God's mercy, that he would continue to send judges and saviors, deliverers to them when they were not repentant so much, when they were, people often say that, a lot of commentators quote this poem by, I forget who, where the center does not hold, you know, like it's, oh, it's like a gyroscope that's winding
poem,
down.
Right?
I can't remember now. But, you know, so these cycles, the stories don't just repeat themselves, they're coming unraveled as they go along. And you see the Israelites become, bit by bit, Canaanized. They become just like their Canaanite neighbors. So by the end of Judges, you have fellow Israelites doing to an Israelite man and his concubine the very thing that the men of Sodom did or wanted to do to Lot's family. And there you'd say, well, now we left Israel on a pretty high plane with Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this just unravels to being a virtually entirely paganized country from the book of Judges. Then you read Ruth and you say, well, it wasn't all bad because they were in the days of Judges too. But how could God bring a David out of that? Yeah, and then you go farther and you say, look at how the north, and then the southern kingdom fell apart, and you know they're just a remnant, and who knows how many of the remnant are going to believe. How can God bring his Messiah out of that? It makes me feel better about this life that we're in now, what could come of this, because it seems like we're just unraveling in a similar way. Mm. So I think there's a lot of grace in Judges, but I think you have to work for it a little bit too, or find it in kind of unexpected places. You really, as you go along, you really get pretty disappointed in these heroes.
Yeah, I think when you think about grace, if I'm sitting on my front porch and I see a little kid on a little girl on a tricycle and a bigger kid bullies her and knocks her down and steals the bike, you know, my inclination is to go over there and help the little girl, you know, show some sort of mercy that she's been wronged. But grace is often, at least in the Judges, or mercy, is he goes and forgives the boy who's the bully, or gives him something, you know, and says, all right, I'm going to be patient with you. And sometimes it's not, God feels bad for me because I'm a sinner and he forgives me. Oh, he forgives me when I'm really, really, I'm the jerk. and I wonder if that's an example in Judges. It wasn't so much, okay, oh, they were forgiven. Now I feel for them. And so now I'm going to forgive them because they've promised to turn their lives around, but rather he just out of pure love gives them a leader. Is that what you're trying to get at?
Well, I think that's certainly there. You know, you have to wade through all of this scholarly stuff in various ways and judges. And
I thought you were calling me when you said wade. Sorry.
No. No, sit still, wade. Don't wade. In one sense, you wonder how much should I talk about this for a Concordia commentary where I'm not writing for other academics. I would show off that I'm not that good an academic in their area. But on the other hand, sometimes you have to, I guess, say some of these things. One of the subjects that comes up is what is called Deuteronomistic history. I don't know if that's familiar to either of you. It's the concept that the historians of the Old Testament books wrote the stories, of course, not all scholars will say inspired by God, but they wrote the stories with a sense of, if you keep the covenant, you'll be blessed, and if you don't. And I see some trying to apply that Deuteronomistic sort of template to judges, and I don't see it, because they're not, you know, like the Psalm says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. So I think that's one of the struggles I have with, now that I've learned a lot more about it. I was thinking about this podcast. Remember that KFUO and Issues had me on in 1999 to talk about this. And I think they were probably pitched that by the publishing house because I had just said I would do it. I remember still being in the other part of third floor, and they talked to me in my office. So that's a long time. That's probably 20 years ago. And what I remember distinctively is that nobody called in. The entire 2 hours, nobody called in. I was not ready to talk for 2 hours, and neither was the host ready to question 2 hours on judges when nobody had anything to say. I would not have had very much to say then because I was just starting on this. Now, really just plunging into all this stuff and having way too much stuff to write about, I have to say, well, what do Lutheran pastors in other parts of the world care about some of these topics? But it's startling, I think, to see that they didn't repent in such a nice, neat way, or at least the text doesn't explicitly say that. And the other is, I think this, the heroes like Jephthah and Samson bother you even more when you get to know them. I was surprised to find out that there's a whole body of evangelical scholars, current, they're not so young anymore, but they're still alive, who have a high view of the text but are blistering on Jephthah and on Samson especially. Just to finish the thought, now we've put Samson's death into the new alternative pericope, and I just wonder sometimes how much we can say about his last days. He says, let me die with the Philistines. He says, Lord, just let me do one more thing to avenge my eyes. Where does he ever express that he's serving? And I brought that all up at this conference I went to, and then right after I was done, the poor pastor had to come up and do his devotion on Samson's death, and I think I ruined the whole thing for him.
I was just going to mention just two things briefly, but first, I think the poem you're referencing was by Yeats, or Yeats,
that's it.
The Second Coming.
Yes.
And then
yes.
The other thing being, and Mike hit on this as well, but, you know, when we read Judges and we see God's mercy even on these people that, as Mark is saying, are maybe not repenting to the extent that some have made it out to be, and Mike hit on this too, but as the reader from a devotional perspective, right, we really are seeing God's mercy on us as well, that God would keep this people, that the Savior would come. I mean, how easy it might have been for God at some point to go, you know what, it ain't worth it, you know, whatever the case may be, but that he is stubborn in his mercy for us too.
Reckless in his mercy, yeah. I like that idea, and yet I've done a little peddling of judges in Bible classes and churches, and these are the very people that come to Bible class looking for comforting words, kindly words, and judges kind of disturbs them. Don't tell me about these stories again.
Yeah, I did. I had judges in Ecclesiastes were two that I did in the parish where I had people approach me at some point in the process of them kind of saying that it was more depressing than they expected a Bible class to be.
I can't do this anymore, yeah. Yeah, I had that too. It's not for wimps.
I was going to say, Mark, maybe you mentioned Samson and Jephthah. Maybe if you don't mind, I think Jephthah is one of the interesting accounts in Judges, and you mentioned it's one that people are wrestling with today still. Assuming our readers aren't all that familiar with Jephthah when we throw the name out, maybe it just sounds like one of the Beverly Hillbillies or something. But why don't you give us, if you don't mind, a little rehashing of the story and why it is so problematic for some.
Well, Jephthah was the son of his father's prostitute. So he had the experience of being an outsider from the time he was born.
And just that first sentence already should be drawing listeners in.
that's Judges 11, verse 1, I think, to paraphrase. So he had this sense of being an outsider, and his family got rid of him, and he kind of picked up a little biker gang that hung around with him until his hometown was in trouble and nobody else could rescue them, and then they came to him. He showed a desire to be greater, because he bargained for a good leadership position with them. And then there's an account of him trying to settle the differences that Israel had with Ammon in a discussion kind of a way, rather than war. And he showed himself to be quite a good negotiator and somewhat knowledgeable about Israel's history. And so he has these things that make him somewhat admirable. He seems to have been a good general. But he makes this statement before he goes off to battle: if Lord, you give me the battle, then I will devote the first thing that comes out of my door as a burnt offering to you. And the first thing that came out his door was his only daughter. There's no mention of a wife in his story at all, no other children. And of course, this is a really difficult part of Scripture. It appears that he did what it says he did. And most of Jewish and Christian interpretation agrees with that he did the vow. His own daughter said, you made the vow, you have to do this. There's been some more recent, largely evangelical Protestant view that maybe he found some other way. And they'll say, well, he wasn't too precise on the pronouns. Was it coming out the door, or him coming out the person or the thing? And they'll say maybe he could devote his daughter to lifelong some kind of service at the tabernacle. It is kind of unusual that his daughter would call her girlfriends together and lament her impending virginity, if in fact she was going to die. But it does seem to me that he did it. And this raises the question of just how much of a believer in grace was Jephthah at all. Did he have a paganized view of God more than we think, like his neighbors around him, who says, you give something for God, he'll give something to you? Now, I think when commentators have tried to see Jephthah in the best light, they start with Hebrews 11, and he's listed there. But the interesting thing about that is that the early heroes of faith, if you will, that are listed up through verse 31 are all listed along with particular things they did. So even when it says that by faith Rahab did this, it's not saying it was a wonderful thing she was a prostitute in her pre-believing life. This was wonderful that she hid the spies. And then when it gets to Jephthah, Barak, Samson, it says, I don't have time to tell you about them. There's just the names. So what do we praise about them? So if you start with the lens, they must be believers because Hebrews 11 counts them in the Hall of Fame, then you tend to read some of these details one way. But if you start in the, and go in biblical order and see what you know about them in Judges, you just don't know how much you can hang on this. And this is not unique to Judges. I've shown classes in Genesis that Jude called Noah a preacher of righteousness. And I've taken him back to Genesis and said, do you find this anywhere in his behavior? The kindest thing I can say is that Jude must have had access to information about Lot that we don't have. And so it was somewhat common for the New Testament writers and the early church also to look at them in their most positive light. But I think the possibility that Jephthah really was pretty much at his heart still a pagan, and then Samson is the most well-known and the least loyal of the judges. He doesn't really want to fight the Philistines at all. He wants to fornicate with them and be friends with them. So, you read this book when you're a kid and you think, wow, is that cool? Then you read it as a grown-up and say, I don't know what to make of some of these stories. Now, some of my friends would say, well, maybe you're the first perfect person for that because we wouldn't trust you writing about Romans or Isaiah. Well, okay, point taken. So you have to look for your nuggets a little differently, I think.
Back to that idea of an oath. I'm in the middle of Old Testament right now, an intro to Scripture, and keep going back to this idea that we're created by word. God wants to deal with us with his word. He wants us to take him at his word. And if we don't take him at his word, that's when things start to unravel. And keep noticing that from day one, it's just a disaster. The families are a disaster. You have a very violent ancient Near East world. You have all sorts of sexual deviancy on the pages of Scripture. But when it came to an oath, keeping your word,
yeah,
that was a big deal. And there's something there. That was where you talk about all these just disaster of a life. But if someone gave their word, that really meant, I mean, think of Hannah giving her word that she would give up Samuel. I mean, all those different places that God instilled in them this idea of word and your word matters, something that I think our students right now, they don't really fully comprehend what that meant for people in the ancient world.
Well, you have, as I said, you have Jephthah's daughter herself saying, you have to keep this oath, knowing that this is going to mean at least perpetual virginity during this lifetime and possibly being offered up as a sacrifice. I always go back to the much more well-known story about how Isaac meant to give the blessing to Esau, and he gave it to Jacob by deception. And most of us would say, well, they fooled him. He wasn't in the room. All bets are off.
It was a mistake.
But yeah. The oath was out there, and you couldn't take it back. And I don't know that we exactly understand why that is that way, but you see it everywhere. You see that it's that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
With the Jephthah and the oath he makes, and, you know, as Mike mentioned, the importance of keeping it, one of the things that's interesting to me with that account is, you know, the idea of child sacrifice or human sacrifice was not foreign to the religions of Canaan. And in fact, it's one of the things God condemns with Molech and with others. And you mentioned them getting kind of Canaanized as they're in the Promised Land. It always has struck me when I read Judges of how that may not have seemed so outrageous to the other religions in the area.
Right.
And is there in that, right, is this recorded because it's showing us how problematic this is and contrary to the way our God operates?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, part of me always just wonders too, like, what did he think was going to come out of his house? What was in there? Like, was there a dog? Like, what, you know, I don't know what
he's thinking. There's a lot of writing about that, and some of it is obviously written by people who've never had dogs or sheep. You know, did he think his sheep would come running to see him? Well, I one of the pastors told me that he knew that sheep will kind of see their master's home, you know. I think what you get early on in Judges is this pervasiveness of the Baal worship. You have Gideon removing the Baal altar that's kind of in the town square, but he does it at night so that he won't get in any trouble. And they come after his father because they're pretty sure he did it. That whole sympathetic magic element, even today in parts of the world where that's still practiced, it gives people such a false sense of being able to control and to manipulate things you can't control. I mean, think of Elijah, and, you know, he just says to Ahab, it's not going to rain till the Lord, the God of Israel, says it's going to rain. I mean, that was drawing a line in the sand. You're going to fight on either side. So people will say, well, look, by the time you get to Jephthah in Judges, the word of the Lord has been very rare for a long time. You don't have much evidence of their worship life. And they've been so surrounded by this attractive Canaanite way of life, which appears to give you control over things. So why is it so impossible to believe that Jephthah was under that spell? But if he was, what can we say about him as a hero of faith? And that's my biggest dilemma. And, you know, besides whatever else I think about this and what I end up writing, it's got to get through doctrinal review someplace. And, you know, I don't even know if maybe CPH isn't going to want to put something. Even if the exegetical arguments are good, I don't know if they want to say that. So I've enjoyed it. I hope to live long enough. My editor always tells me he prays for my good health. He says he's praying harder now because, you know, I'm getting to where I could start forgetting more things and things like that. But there are a lot of little interesting tidbits in the book, too, that this has helped me. I mean, they're not important, but they'll make me answer. One of the questions I always had was, why didn't the Philistines give Samson a haircut every week? I mean, if they finally found out that this was somehow connected to his strength, even if they didn't understand it, let's just, I mean, you know, Monday is your barber day. This is it. Well, you unpack the story. You find that three times Delilah tells them what he told her, and then they come and do it, and it doesn't work. The fourth time, she doesn't tell them. She just says to them, this time he's spoken to me from his heart. And my guess is she never told them what it was, and she was even maybe thinking of double-crossing them, that he could burst out in a rage with long hair. And, you know, she made a huge amount of money on this, and she could make even more. So you've got treacherous and brave and smart women in the book, too, and that's why it's this feeding ground for feminist interpretation also.
When I teach that in the intro to scripture, I'll stop. So you one of those moments where like, why is he not talking? So they all pay attention.
Oh, yeah.
And say, now, I don't know, the first time my wife did that to me, I would be very suspicious. The second time, I'm out of there. You know, she's crossed me now. And I'm certainly not going to tell her where my power comes from. And then I slow down and I say, now, ladies, you don't understand how much power you have over men. Use it wisely.
Well, and men, don't diddle with people as though you've got control. This when you don't. See, he shows that trait all through his life. If he's not supposed to drink wine, why is he out in the vineyard there? Why does he mess with this and that? Why does he toy with her like this? Because he thinks he's superior. He doesn't know when he's out of his depth. And one of the commentators said he could destroy whole armies, but he couldn't handle a woman. I mean, some people say there's a woman to blame, but it's his own fault. Yeah. That's Jimmy Buffett's theology there.
I was just about to start singing. What, Mark, it's interesting we look at the book of Judges, and God, you know, he likes to use weird things or act funny. We've got Gideon, and, you know, let's see who drinks, you know, what, like a dog, laps like a dog. Or
that's an interesting story, too.
With their hand, or we get Ehud and Eglon, and where you have this guy left-handed, you know, deliverer who's going to stab the fat Moabite and, you know, happens to produce a stench so that people don't go in the room and check it out. But these accounts that are very messy or very...
bawdy.
Yeah, or backwards, you know, why wouldn't you want more troops? Does anything stand out to you with that? I mean, is this just, this was the world and so God dealt with what he had? Are there lessons to be learned in the fact that, is God proving something by choosing this or anything that stands out with that?
Well, you know, before I ever had any invitation to work on Judges, I was at a SBL convention years and years ago where I heard a woman give a presentation about the left-handedness of God, about Judges. And it's interesting that the Benjaminites come up a couple of times and they're son of the right hand, but the Benjaminites are great slingers with their left hand because they would tie their backs, hands behind their backs. They could sling ambidextrously. And why Ehud was perhaps crippled in the right hand, not just left-handed, but he may have been damaged. And yet he was left-handed. And she had all these illustrations, and I don't think it ever got published. I think I found her in the program book, and I want to write to her and see if she still got that around. But she made the case that even more, it's all over the Ehud story, the left-handedness, the deceptiveness. But it's all about, she says the whole book has this way that God operates in ways that you wouldn't expect him. He seems to be so incredibly absent so much of the time, and yet he's doing this. And there's a quote which I'm not sure is genuine to Luther, but I hear a number of people quote it, but then they quote each other saying it. He says, where God carves the rotten wood, God rides the lame horse. It's a great quote, and of course Luther was capable of saying almost anything, so maybe, you know, you could say if he didn't say that, he should have. But that seems to show up there so much. I see stories like David and Solomon as more God's right-handedness. They are obviously winners and victors and wise. And these are such a bunch of misfits and hillbilly types. No offense to any part of the country on that. I mean, just they seem crude.
And it takes me back to when I was taking a couple guys through adult instruction back in the parish, and we used to, believe it or not, looking at me now, you would never guess, but I used to play basketball 4 or 5 days a week at the church, and we had a gym. And we'd have guys come from all over, and a lot of pickup ball and then church league ball. And it was a great way that kind of got people in church who otherwise wouldn't have known about us. We had a lot of people coming out from the city that started to play, and I said, you know, I'm going to do a catechism class before we play for anybody who wants to come. And so we did some, and then we did Bible history, I'd rotate, and we were going through... I believe it was Genesis, where you get to some of the messiness in Genesis. But these two guys, and they both had rougher lives, and, you know, they just start smiling at each other. And I thought, what, I got something on my face? What's going on? And I said, well, what's up? And they said, this is just like real life. And I said, yeah. And they said, it's almost like a Jerry Springer show. and it really is. Sometimes you get these Old Testament accounts, and I'll use that with students now. I think this is sometimes helpful for dispelling people's religious notions too, because when they think religion, or even, you know, that's not very Christian of you, and I'm not saying people should sin, but we can sometimes equate being religious with a certain cleanliness or not sophistication, but definitely not being backwards, you know, like we see in Judges. And I think there's something in there that we see that God is using some people who aren't the most well-mannered or clean. You might not even want to invite them over to your house for a nice dinner, but they're still people whom God uses. And I think that hopefully is an assurance to all of us of God's ability to use us, whether it be in vocation, and his ability to use whatever earthly means he wants for our salvation.
Well, look at what God has to work with. I mean, even in Judges, you have the first judge is Othniel, and he's kind of follows the template to the nine, and nobody even knows his name. I Googled him just to try and get some sort of picture or something for my PowerPoint. It showed some 19th century judge in New Hampshire or whatever. But then after Othniel, you have Ehud, who was left-handed or perhaps restricted in the right hand, perhaps, you know, can we use the word crippled anymore? And that was central to the story. Then you have Shamgar, who is probably not an Israelite because he has a four-consonant name.
Huh.
And then you have Deborah, and she says the honor will go to a woman and jail nails Sisera. So why does the honor go to a woman? Because Barak says, I won't go fight in my own backyard unless you're with me. So the first the second, third, and fourth judges are all these, you know, where are the men here? Where are the men going to stand up and be counted here? And the answer is, this is the best men he's got to work with. And so they can take us and clean us all up and put us in suits and put our pictures up on the wall in Mequon. But he's got people like us to work with today too. And the crudeness and the sinful desires and failings, they don't wash out so easily like we'd like to think. I mean, it's, in that sense, it's a comforting book to me, at least.
Yeah, and I think, as you mentioned earlier too, with the fact of, you know, it's not often mentioned, you know, that they're repenting, they're crying out. And that's not to say we shouldn't repent. I'm pro-repentance, if anybody's wondering. But there is something to the fact that even when we repent, our focus isn't on our repentance, right? It's not, when have I repented enough?
Yeah.
Because we can easily turn repentance into a controlling God, Canaanite type thing. But rather our focus is on that, I believe you said, reckless, right? Reckless mercy of God. Now, definitely repent. Don't just call out. But the idea that God is bigger than us is should be comforting.
Yeah. Dr. Becker used to say to us that when we repent, one of the first things we need to repent of is our shallow repentance. It's just, I mean, could my tears forever flow? But, you know, there are a couple of other, you know, journals, academic type studies of this, which try to take on this question. What's happened here? And one of them suggested, look at how the concept of repentance is in some ways not as well revealed and strong early on. I mean, you come to David and the Psalms, you have this much more clear language and much more well-developed, if you will, but this writer just said, this may not have been an age where the understanding of repentance was very firmly. Mm. So then you start even just searching words and saying, well, how often does repent show up, or this show up? And it's almost like the resurrection, the New Testament, it's there, but it comes up more clearly later on. So maybe we shouldn't expect more from that era than was ready. And then, of course, there are the last five chapters, these so-called appendices, which hardly anybody knows, and they're even more disturbing than the Judges' cycles. And I think both of them are there, these two appendices, apart to explain why certain things were later on the way they were in the kingdom. So it's a historical issue. But then the other one is just how the canonization is so complete. And that term, you know, in Israel there was no king. Everyone did as he saw fit at the end of the book. It's dark, because on the one hand is the author saying, if we had kings, we would be better. Then that raises the question of exactly when did Judges get in its final form. If it was maybe about the time of Manasseh, as I think, and I think that because there are several references to so-and-so, da-da-da, to this day, what was that day? Well, if you get to that point, you could say, well, the kings didn't help either. You know, Gideon so piously says, oh, I won't be king, the Lord will be king over you. Well, that doesn't really mean anything because they had the kings and the Lord still wasn't their king in many cases. Mm. So that didn't help.
And then when the true king did come, they didn't want him either.
They didn't want him either. And you know, Judges also has some stories where God intervened when a similar thing happened in Genesis or something. And he doesn't intervene in Judges. You just wish he'd step in and protect that poor concubine from the Gibeites, and he doesn't. So he lets evil play its way out, and that's shocking.
I think, and I don't want to have us go too long and keep you, but one, you mentioned two things that I think makes Judges probably a helpful book for people in our own day to be thinking about, and the first is that that notion of, you know, you have a church, you have believers. I mean, there's believers in Israel at this time still, but in a, they're living in a culture, a society, or whatever you want to call it, even a church, right, that has that constant threat of canonization, of falling back into or being attracted towards the thoughts and practices that surround them. And many of them that quite reasonably, as you mentioned, because they do give a sense of control, and that's something I think in our own day we long for especially too, is a sense of control. Tragedy happens, how do we control it, next one, whatever the case may be. And that's not to say we shouldn't try to control tragedy if we can too. I'm anti-tragedy, you know, for the most part. But the second thing you mentioned there, and I think that is probably helpful too, is that Judges does make so clear that this is a messy world, and God deals in a messy world, and sometimes he's going to use things or not do things or do things that maybe we don't expect, especially when we're trying to picture God as what I like to think of as attributes of God theology, where you're just looking at, well, God is this, so he can't do that. But maybe helpful for listeners if they want to work through Judges to get a sense for having to sometimes just say, God is God and I am me, and I'm glad he's God.
Well, I think your point is well taken that established Christians and Christian churches are shocked at this. I mean, my ministry was in two big old churches. And, you know, those big old churches are not necessarily prone to really outrageous, scandalous sins, although they can happen. But, you know, it's your bigger concern is sometimes more self-righteousness and a sense of, you know, Christian entitlement and, you know, hypocrisy. But if you go to a mission-type setting, you go to another country, and the sins, the temptations are so much more, I don't want to say, it's not that they're greater, it's they're more out there. Yeah. I remember talking to when I visited Africa with the mission board, talking to one of the African pastors who said, you have no idea the pull that polygamy has in this part of the world, how you're just not a man if you don't have a lot of sons, and how strong those worship rites were. You know, no matter what I learn from the Bible, when my child is sick, I'm just pulled to come back to that. Yeah. And we've had some people who've been pulled back, and they know the cost. They know that if they take another wife or if they do this or that, they're out of that ministry. And of course, in that part of the world, being in the ministry makes you more money sometimes than other jobs. And yet they were so pulled in. And we say, well, how can that happen? And I mean, Judges has an answer to that this attractiveness, that they were supposed to drive all this out and they just couldn't. And there is sort of an analogy to American colonial history. If I were living in one of those colonies, where was my loyalty? Was it to Britain? They're far away. They're mistreating us, we think. We don't have an idea of being in America yet. Maybe I'll get along with the native populations because they're closest at hand and there are some things I like about them. This was tremendously, I mean, Baal worship promised them riches and security. It gave them the license to do all kinds of sexual things that they couldn't do at home, and it was religion. It counted as religion. And they didn't have to whole hog convert. They could try to play both ends. Mm. Wow, was that a temptation.
And I think, you know, we may see other parts of the world, as you mentioned, with missions where these things are much more open or public.
Yeah.
But we see also in our own lives is sometimes we privatize these things.
Yeah.
How we also can get sucked into compartmentalizing or into other religious thought where maybe we're not necessarily going to some temple or, you know, taking another wife, not openly at least, maybe someone's getting sucked into pornography, whatever the case may be. But it is, we all know the old man has that draw, and especially in religion. I mean, just being religious isn't necessarily always a step forward, because sometimes religious thinking is about the most anti-gospel thinking there can be.
Yeah, it's kind of a veneer, I think, when you're more on the inside of the church for a long time. It's sort of a delicate covering, and you know, then you have all these layers and layers of expectations, which nobody necessarily tells you about. It's just, this is the way we should be. Uh-huh. And none of that is, so much of that is not there when you're in a much more, quote, godless area. And yet, look at the people who flocked to Jesus. It wasn't all those who were religiously finished products in their own minds. It was the people who were in desperate trouble, and they knew it.
Yeah, what professor in college used to like to tell us, that Jesus always had an easier time with the tax collectors than the Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Mother Teresa is supposed to have said, you can only say Jesus is all you need when Jesus is all you have.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, Mark, I appreciate it, and I am going to have to get the kids in a bit, but you really rescued us this week by being able to step in. And I think, as has been the case with each episode, our listeners will enjoy this, because you're one of our big draws whenever you're on.
Well, thank you.
I don't want to, you know, make your head too big.
We're both going to get old waiting for that book to come out. So I would recommend you look at the People's Bible on Judges, written by John Lorenz.
Okay.
Because although the book itself is not really long and not really difficult, he clearly, there's a lot of scholarship behind what he wrote, and I could see that even more as I worked through it. And John tended to take some of these hard questions and just say, well, it's not really that hard. You know, with jail pounding Sisera's head to the floor, he said, we learned that we should obey God rather than men. And jail just had a very clear choice to make, and she made it. So
yeah.
No second guessing.
Well, we'll get that in the show notes. And if you think of anything in the meanwhile, Mark, that you'd like us to put in the show notes or to share, you can let us know, and I'll pass that on
to
Peter.
Thank you.
And we thank you for having us on. Mike had to sneak out. I'm not sure why, but he had to sneak out. And so we thank Mike for the time we had him with us. But Mark, as we go forward then, as I go to get the kids and you go on with your day, I don't know what you have left, but what's the one thing we need to be sure to do?
Let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get in my party and I begin to count. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up another round, I set them up another round, I'll set them up another round. One more round won't get me down. Came home last night, all full of lush. My babe began to fuss, and I said, honey, I don't care what